All right, I got to get to the right sermon here. I had to give the love thing part three in Reno this morning because they got behind. So I'm doing the love thing part four here in Sacramento today. And this should wrap it up for us on this series about the agape love study. Last time we discussed 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, which provided us with four more of the characteristics of the agape love. Thus far, we have seen that this agape love, when it is in action, we witness behavior of what I would call a truly converted mind. And it includes this. A converted person is willing to suffer for a long time with other people's faults, sins, and quirks for the good of that person. A converted person does acts of kindness to everyone they meet, doesn't envy, but actually rejoices in the blessings of others. A converted person doesn't parade themselves around or allow themselves to be driven by pride. A converted person is humble, easy to engage, and willing to forgive. A converted person is concerned with not offending others with rudeness and tries to be more delicate and considerate. A converted person controls their temper and is motivated by righteous anger to do righteousness. And a converted person doesn't think on evil of this world, but focuses on the positive and encouraging side of life and other people. Let's go back once again to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, you should probably have this marked in your Bible already. Like many of you, we have grandchildren. And we're actually going to be able to babysit one of our grandchildren tonight. And like many of you have told us, when you've seen pictures of our grandchildren, that he or she really looks like our side of the family. You see resemblances. Many times the family resemblances go way beyond the appearances and features. They actually start you seeing the mannerisms and the way they talk and even the way they walk sometimes. And I know you've probably seen this if you've got grandchildren. You're just amazed at how there is a similarity between them and or you. We are all meant to be children of God, God Almighty, and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. It's why we were born. It's why God has called us at this time. We are to develop the characteristics of the heavenly family. Just like I mentioned last time, we are God's only creation that's not done being created. All the other creation's finished. This aspect, the human aspect, is not yet complete. We are to develop the characteristics of the heavenly family. Jesus Christ modeled and taught God godly behaviors in everything that he did so that we would know what that behavior would look like. And as we read about Jesus Christ, as we read from Jesus Christ, we should be thinking in terms of, that's who I'm supposed to emulate. We've been going through the description of God's character here in 1 Corinthians 13, which we are to emulate, as listed by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13. Here, as we have seen, Paul lists the qualities of this agape love. And if you've missed any of the three previous sermons, they're going to be all online. You can go up and watch them. And this word, agape, as I mentioned in the very first sermon, is a Greek word that was not used much at all before the first century, but used by the earliest Christians as a word by which and that started to explain and define the love of God Almighty. Today, let's continue in 1 Corinthians 13, and let's look at verse 6 this time. Verse 6. Agape does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Here are two more aspects of the characteristics of this agape love, not rejoicing in iniquity or sin, but rejoicing in the truth. First, let's look at not rejoicing in iniquity. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 14 or 13 and go to Romans 12, just a few pages back. Romans chapter 12. We'll see that this agape love should actually cause a person to be repulsed by sin. Human nature, if you observe it, seems to want to get as close to experiencing sin as possible. Many sins in life appeal to our senses. It may seem to be adventurous. It may seem to be fun, at least for a little while. Hence, we entertain it. Until, of course, we have to suffer the natural consequences of sin. And the Bible is laced with examples of this. To make my point, I'm going to give you three really poignant examples of people who have sinned and they had to pay a price. Remember the spies who searched out the promised land as Moses sent them in, only to come back and cause division and fear amongst Israel? What happened to them? They were killed by God. We have the prodigal son example. He lost everything from his despicable living after running off with his inheritance. We have Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, who lied to the apostles, and God killed them on the spot for it. Does God kill every time somebody sins? No. But if you stay in that sin, you will eventually die. And it'll be a spiritual death. This is just a few examples. There is a penalty for sin. And because God doesn't intervene instantaneously in every case, every time we sin, we have a tendency as human beings, and just the way the mind works, to think we got away with it. So the next time we sin, we might think less about the fear of sinning because of the consequences of a sin. God's trying to tell us here in 1 Corinthians 13, we should be repulsed by the thought of sin because of what it does to us. What it does to everybody else. Look at how Paul puts it here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. That's actually one verse we're going to use. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. This is sort of a restatement of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, 6. Another aspect of not rejoicing in iniquity is that agape love doesn't approve of sin. It really won't tolerate sin. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We live in a society today that is very much like ancient Rome in their world, in which tolerance of almost everything was not only accepted, but was considered a great virtue. And one of the things that I've had discussions with people in the church and out of the church for decades now is, why can't we just be more tolerant with one another? Well, that's true when you're talking about an individual just being different from you or me, but it's not true when it comes to tolerating evil. God doesn't want us to look at that way. Cut them some slack. Let them go ahead and be this, or let them go ahead and live like that, or let them go ahead and have that kind of a behavior, whatever that might be. Agape love won't allow us to tolerate sin in our lives when we get to that point. And it won't allow us to approve sin in somebody else's life. It doesn't mean we condemn them for it, but we don't think, oh, that's fine. That's no problem. You can go ahead and live like that. You can go ahead and live in fornication. I'm good with that. My neighbors might be living in fornication, and I might be aware of that. An unmarried man and an unmarried woman living in the same home. I shouldn't approve of that behavior. But it doesn't mean that I should shun them and condemn them because they're living like that. And we're going to see that Paul talks about that here. It seems to be getting easier for Christians to accept sin in the society in which we live. And over time, we can even tolerate it, and eventually, we can even tentatively approve of it, accepting it. Paul is pretty dramatic about dealing with corrupt brethren here in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's see what he's talking about. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying that to avoid being around people who sin, in this kind of sin, who are not of the faith, you'd have to go to another planet. They're everywhere. You can't avoid them. But just because they are like that doesn't mean you're not to keep company with them. You're not to shun them. You're not to be disgraceful toward them. They haven't been called by God. They don't know any better. But he goes on. He's also making a delineation between those in the faith and those not in the faith. Verse 11. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul's telling us here, if we know and realize and understand that we've got a church member, a person of faith, a brother or sister in Christ, and we know they're living their life like this and not willing to repent, he said you shouldn't even eat with them. You shouldn't fellowship with them. They should actually be shunned, is what he's saying. But those who are outside, God judges, not you, not me. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. People have a hard time with this. They have a hard time understanding why the delineation between in the faith and not of the faith. Well, because in the faith, you're being held responsible. God expects behavior now that's different than when he called us. Out of the faith, God expects nothing from them. Their minds are closed. They're blind. They've got blinders on. They can't see and know and understand the truth. He said, I'll take care of them. I will judge them when the judging comes up, when the timing is right. I don't need you out there castigating them, judging them, shunning them. This is a pretty emphatic and dramatic response to this type of behavior of a brother or a sister. He's saying, I don't even want you to fellowship with them. Okay, one more aspect of does not enjoy iniquity. Let's go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Another aspect of doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Agape love does not enjoy spreading stories of other people's sins or faults. This is what is better known as gossip. Gossiping at its best. There seems to be a quirk in human nature, though, that we tend to feel better about ourselves when we see faults and sins of others and can share it with other people. This desire to rejoice in the sins of others displays itself in a need to constantly tell others about someone else's faults or foibles or sins. At times, this can even spill over into what we might call practical jokes that may be played on somebody that may damage the dignity of another person. This is not how agape love is displayed in action. Let's see what Solomon had to say about this subject here in Proverbs 6. We're going to begin in Proverbs 6 and verse 12. I may have used this in a scripture that I gave about a year ago on gossip, as a matter of fact. Proverbs 6, verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. It's also interesting to note that in the verses that follow, Solomon points out that God hates sowing discord more than he hates just about anything. He said it's an anathema to him. He can't stand it. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. So we've seen what it means to not rejoice in iniquity. What's the second aspect of this aspect in verse 6? But rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. Hold your place again and go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Christ himself told us that the word of God is truth. and that that truth can actually set us free. But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul will show us that knowing that truth, even believing that truth, is not where it ends. We must actually come to the point of loving that truth. Look at how he puts it here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to begin in verse 8. Earlier he was talking about the man of sin who will appear at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and he said, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This is an evil human being, an evil person. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Paul's trying to tell us here that this love of the truth is something that we've really got to come to grips with. We understand the truth. We may know it. We may believe it to be true. But do we actually have a love for it? Think about that in your relationship with God. Flip over now to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And some of you by now may be asking the question, like I touched on at the last end of the last sermon, thinking, "Well, I'm not there yet. I don't live like that. I don't think like that. I don't behave like that. I don't have this undying love for the truth. Like I love my wife or my husband or my kids, something." None of us are there yet. But you know what? The more we focus on this, again, like we started it with, when I asked you to fold your arms, and then I asked you to fold your arms the exact opposite, you had to stop and think about, what do I have to do next to make this work? Unless we pursue this, these four sermons that I've given, unless we pursue these messages and this information about agape love the same way, we will never, ever change. Nothing will change. Life will go on just the way it's gone on for the previous year, 2 years, 10 years, 20, 30 years. It doesn't really matter. Paul is pointing out that to know the truth is one thing. Coming to loving it is a whole new level in our spiritual life. This love of verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians 2 that we just read is the same agape love. And this truth that we've been given is a source of that agape love that God wants all of us to learn. Here in the book of Psalms, I want to point out how David learned to love God's truth, and he wrote quite a bit about it. Let's begin here in Psalm 1 and verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night." I mean, we've heard this several times in these four messages. Meditate, think about, contemplate, evaluate, judge, surmise what it's going to be like. I suggested to you the last sermon or the sermon before that. Take one of these 5 points that we cover in any given week. Take 1 point a day. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands of how many even did that. If you didn't do that, none of those aspects in your life will ever change. It's not going to happen. Because this is a spiritual transformation that is taking place. This agape love is not a human love. It's a heavenly love. It's a spiritual love. It is the exemplification of God Almighty himself. And I will tell you, I'm not doing it perfectly. But every single day, especially when I pray and when I get into little jams in life, I just remind myself, okay, now, is this really the way I should be acting? Do I do it perfectly? No. Do I catch myself every time? Probably not. But what I have found is that when I do catch myself and I stop myself and I say, "Joe, is this really what you want to say? Is this really what you want to do? Is this really behaving like the agape love that you're preaching?" I stop. And guess what happens? There's like this It's just an incredible thing. Like Paul, there's this peace because I know that I did something that I should do and I didn't do something that I shouldn't do. But I had to consciously think about it. I had to think about one of these aspects of the agape love that we've gone through. And I forced myself to think in those terms. It does help. But again, you've got to think about it. You've got to consciously be aware of what we're trying to change. And what will this get him when the person lives and does it the way Paul's or David's talking about here? Verse 3. He shall be a tree planted by the river's water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall never wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's a huge benefit for making ourselves do this. Right now, it has to become a conscious effort on our part, because it is not going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to be this magic wand that God's going to wave over our head, and all of a sudden, we're going to be exemplifying these characteristics of the agape love. But he's telling us, if we will make that effort, whatever we do will prosper. Flip over to Psalm 119 next. Psalm 119, a few pages over. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And in this one chapter, David mentions several times how he loved God's truth and God's way of life. Let's begin in Psalm 119 and verse 15. 119 and verse 15. How did David get to be like this in his life? Verse 15 of Psalm 119. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. He's talking about consciously thinking about this stuff. And as we saw last time, he told us, you know that thing that Paul told us, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger? He got that quote from David. David said, sit on your bed, evaluate why you're angry, what's upsetting you, and deal with it before you go to sleep. But this takes a conscious effort. It's just not going to happen. Drop down to verse 47 of Psalm 119. Verse 47. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Ask yourself this question. Can you honestly say, I love God's commandments? I love God's truth. He goes to verse 48, he said, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Drop down to verse 97 lastly. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Again, don't raise your hand. How many of us go through the day all day long meditating on God's truth? Why do you think he puts this in here? Because he knows if I don't live like this, if I don't cause my mind to be forcing me to think about God's way of life and God's truth, I'm not going to live it. I will go off track. I will wander. Verse 98, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Constantly thinking about it. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. He's telling us, not just studying it, literally meditating on it, thinking on it, tearing it apart, putting it back together, figuring out how I can make this work in my life, how I can start living like this more. He said, it puts you head and shoulders above everybody else. We have to come to the point of loving this precious truth that we have been given and embrace it. One other aspect of rejoices in truth is that the agape love seeks the truth in all situations. All of us have probably believed things that weren't true. Maybe something we learned as a child. Santa Claus is a great one for people not in the church. Easter Bunny is another one Total lies to children. It may have been something we were even taught at school. Maybe about evolution. When I was in school, it was called the theory of evolution. That's not going back that far. Well, yeah, it is. I got to be honest. Now it's the law of evolution. What changed? Nothing. We've probably also made assumptions that sometimes were based on half-truths because we think we know what we think we know. We can make an observation and we just know exactly what that means. Let's go back one more time to 1 Corinthians 13. To have agape love, we must seek the truth in all situations. This is also true when we hear rumors or quickly judge a situation we may not fully understand. Misunderstanding a situation and spreading non-truth or half-truths can and has created horrible outcomes in people's lives, even here in God's church. This reminds me of a story of a time when a prominent woman in the church saw a disheveled younger woman come out of the pastor's office. As he opened the door for her, for her to leave, she turned around and gave him a big, long hug. That afternoon, the older woman heard a rumor that the younger woman was leaving her husband because of adultery. The older woman proceeded to tell all of her friends that she knew that the rumor was true, because she had personally seen the younger woman with the pastor and they were obviously intimate with each other. The rumor that the pastor was committing adultery with the young woman spread throughout the entire congregation. I can only imagine. A story like that, your ears are going to want to hear that one. As a result, there was an investigation to remove him as pastor. One day during the investigation, the pastor called the older woman into his office. He explained that he had found out that she was the source of the rumor. He went on to explain that the young woman was getting divorced because it was her husband who was committing adultery. The young woman had come to his office that morning to talk with the pastor and his wife. If the older woman had looked into the office, she would have seen the pastor's wife sitting in the chair next to where the girl had been sitting. The older woman was horrified when she realized what she had done and asked for forgiveness and if there was anything that she could do to correct the situation. The pastor said he forgave her, and there was one thing that she could do. He wanted her to go out and get a large bag of chicken and or goose feathers. Then he wanted her to go to the top of the mountain on the outside of town, go to the cliff, and dump the bag of feathers into the wind. Then she was to go out and gather all the feathers. The woman exclaimed that gathering up all those feathers would be impossible. "That's right," answered the pastor. "So it is also impossible to gather up all the pieces of the false rumor." Permanent damage had been done. The lesson is, search for the truth. Don't jump to conclusions before making any judgments on any situation. That is true agape love. Many times we may find that it is impossible to know all the facts concerning a situation. So we need to be really careful how we make those judgments and then what we say about them, if anything. Okay, we're back in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Keeping in mind, this is still discussing the characteristics of agape love. He goes on, he says, agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this verse. Let me reread verse 7 from the New Living Translation. Listen to this. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Folks, that's a powerful statement. This kind of love surpasses everything. It is forever positively focused. You might say becoming an eternal spiritual optimist, which is really what God and Jesus Christ want. And then Paul goes on elaborating on this whole concept. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish. All of these gifts of the Spirit are only temporary. And they're only here for a period of time for a specific purpose. And will eventually no longer be needed. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Referencing to the perfection of Jesus Christ, who was a manifestation of this agape love that Paul is elaborating on. If you study the story of Jesus Christ, every single aspect of his reaction to everything he was exposed to was agape reaction. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There is a spiritual progression that we are going through in this life. That's why you might be saying to yourself, I'm not even close to these things. Well, you know what? Probably most of us aren't close to these things. But it's a progression that we can make. And with the power of God's Spirit guiding and directing and encouraging our lives, and with us making the conscious effort to think about these things, meditate on this stuff, really focus on it, it can start to become a reality. Eventually, with Christ's return, it will all become very clear. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Eventually, we're going to be face to face with what we're looking at in the mirror. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just also as I am also known. You know, we can't understand all the spiritual aspects of life and our future at this point in time. That's an impossibility. Ancient mirrors back in those days were made of metal. And many of them were manufactured right there in Corinth. They, however, only gave dim reflections, not the clarity that we have today. Yeah, you could see an image in them, but you really couldn't make out the details. This is an analogy of our imperfect spiritual knowledge in this age. You see, we're looking and we can't see clearly, but we see something. There's something there, something that we can look at and hopefully emulate. But eventually, all knowledge that God will make known to us will become complete and clear, just like looking into a perfect mirror. He then concludes with this statement, and now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul ends this part of the epistle with a statement about these three elements of life. Faith, hope, and love. Turn over to Hebrews 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look quickly at how faith, hope, and love work together and why Paul says agape is the greatest component of these three. We went through this whole concept of faith in a sermon last year sometime. As Paul mentioned, faith is critical. It's a critical component in the life of a Christian. And nobody would deny that. Let's begin here in Hebrews 11 and see why. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. I'm going to be reading this from the New Living Translation. You may want to just listen. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Faith is a total belief and commitment in what is not seen. Just like we can't really see what's in that mirror right now, can we? Drop down to verse 3. By faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we know, what we now see, did not come from anything that can be seen. None of us were there when God created the heavens and the earth and the universe, but by faith we know and believe that he was creator. Drop down to verse 6 now. It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Paul, whom I believe to be the author here, then gives examples of faith in the past. A litany of them. You've read through them many times. Drop down to verse 13. After he gives these examples, he says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. These great examples of faith still haven't seen the promises fulfilled. They, like many others, wait in their graves for the completion of this age. To please God, we must have the same faith that they did. It is important. It's crucial. Trusting God to lead us to the vision of his family, the realization of something we actually can't see. Let's go to Romans 8 next. Romans chapter 8. One of our favorite chapters in the Bible. The second item that Paul said was crucial for a Christian in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, was hope. What is hope? Referencing Vine's expository dictionary of biblical words, we see that hope is this: favorable and confident expectation. It has to do with the unseen and the future. It is the happy anticipation of good. Hope is a positive, happy anticipation of something we can't see. Let's look how Paul puts it here in Romans 8. Let's begin in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I mean, just look at the world in which we live. It's moaning and groaning and mocking and criticizing and condemning. Not only that, but we also, referring to now those of the faith, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Do we look for something? Are we anticipating what God is creating and giving to us and leading us to? Let's go back to Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And I know that many people in God's church, many people sitting here in this room, would give anything to have a new body. But that's coming, and it's coming in a big way. And he goes on, verse 24, he said, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You know, we anticipate God's intervention in our lives for healings and for blessings, like we just prayed. We hope for that. We anticipate that. We anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. We anticipate what it will be like to be changed and be a member of God's eternal family. This emotional anticipation is based on faith in what God has promised he would do. And because we have this faith, we develop this hope in something we cannot see. Okay, one last time, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Faith and hope need to be our motivations in life. If we don't have the faith that we think we need, if we don't have the hope that we think we need, it's a simple action of going to God and saying, God, strengthen my faith. Build my faith. Give me faith. Give me the hope that I need so that it's something that's living inside of me. I mean, you know what it's like when you have a hope to do something? You're going on a special trip. You're going to meet a special person. You're going to buy something special. You're going to buy your first house, your first car, whatever. You're going to have a first kid. Whatever the case may be, you're hopeful of that. And what does that do inside you? It excites you. I mean, I can remember as a kid going on vacation. I mean, we hoped that we could get there faster than we could. Can we leave yet? Can we leave yet? Can we leave yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's that hope, that anticipation, but it's a swelling good feeling inside. Again, I don't want to see hands. How many of us really feel that way about our future? About Jesus Christ's return? About being able to live with God and Jesus Christ in eternity? About just making it to the millennium and helping hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of people come to know and understand God's truth? To think about rebuilding this earth to the condition of the Garden of Eden? I mean, how many of us really, the hope is so deep in us that we're actually excited about it? I mean, literally excited. We have to go back. And I believe that's why Paul uses this terminology. We've got to go back to something that we were hopeful for in our life. Think about what it was. What's the last thing or one of the most profound things that you were hopeful about at any point in your life? That emotion that gets built up inside of us is exactly what God wants us to have when it comes to his way of life. And faith is the support document for this. It's the support mechanism. We believe it's true, so therefore we can really be hopeful for it. We believe in God and trust in God, therefore we follow him. We hope and anticipate his guidance in our life ultimately is going to be leading to this salvation that we're talking about all the time. Faith and hope are what keeps us going in this life. Without them, this life would be pretty meaningless. And sadly and tragically enough, some of us have lost faith at points in our life. Some of us have lost hope in our life. And our life has become rather meaningless. And we flounder as Christians. It's probably happened to all of us, if we'd be honest. It's one of the stages. It's one of the phases that we go through. God will get us through it and get us to the point where things can work out. And all of this leads back to this agape love. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13. This time I am going to read the New Living Translation, this one verse. I believe it helps with clarity here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see things imperfectly as in a cloudy mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Paul is saying that as we develop the character of Christ, we look into the spiritual mirror. We begin to see Jesus Christ looking back at us. When we are finally changed spiritually, we will see him as our elder brother face to face, as we heard elsewhere in Scripture. And we're going to be just like him. Faith is the belief and trust in God, even though we can't and haven't seen him. Hope is our happy anticipation of God's involvement in our lives now and later. Agape is faith and hope in action in our imitation or emulation of Jesus Christ. Agape is exhibited in thoughts, emotions, and behaviors. We have faith and hope in what we don't see. Agape is what we are supposed to see when we look into the spiritual mirror. And we've talked about this in the past. Go to a mirror at home. Look into it. What do you see? Do you start to see Jesus Christ looking back at you? Paul is basically saying we should come to a point in time in our lives that we actually can do that. Because we are making the effort, we are progressing as Christians, and we're coming closer and closer to that agape love, that when we look into the mirror, we really like what we see. And when you think about it, Agape love is proof of our faith and our hope. If we don't see agape being produced in our lives, then we probably are lacking in faith and hope, both of which can be attained by going to God and asking. As we get ready to close, let's reread 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, and see what Paul is really saying here. Back to the beginning, 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Satan probably doesn't care if we keep the letter of the Ten Commandments, if he can just destroy our faith, our hope, and our love. Then he'll have us. We can live what appears to be in obedience to God, but if we are not motivated by this faith, hope, and agape love, then we aren't becoming Christ-like, which is the entire purpose of Christianity. These three components of our spiritual nature are what sustain us in all situations. All trials, all conflicts, all sickness, and in good times when we tend to forget about God. Faith and hope must be active in what we don't see in life. And agape is what we should see when we look into that spiritual mirror. May God bless all of us with more of his agape love in our lives. Have a great Sabbath.